call for the glory of God, and that's what it's for. We all got talents, and God has allowed me to be able to retire younger than I thought I would, but it's also given me the free time to do what God wants me to do.
And it's help other people in whatever way I can, and it's all for God's glory. And he provides for all of us.
Yeah, brilliant. I just love the diversity of church on a Sunday morning, the different things. But I should also say we're grateful to Steve as he sat here, because he's overseeing it all and he's dealing with the hassle of the insurers and trying to get the whole thing sorted out so that we get a full roof across the back put on again. So many thanks to Steve and those late nights, meetings we had on the roof. Right then, so back to Genesis. So we are in week 4 of our series going through Genesis, so that means we're at chapter
4.
Hey, that's good. We're all with it so far. All right, so, and if you remember, so Nick kicked it off, we looked at the story of creation and how the Holy Spirit, how God was hovering or brooding over what was chaos and what was mess, and how God spoke words of life into that chaos and created things. He simply spoke and stuff was created, and God saw that that was good. And we learn how God still does that today. He broods, he hovers over the chaos and the mess of our lives and our society's mess and chaos, and he's waiting to speak words of creation that will bring life and bring change. And then we saw in the second week how Erica reminded us that mankind, that's all of us, were God's crowning masterpiece in his creation. But not only that, that we are the only thing in the whole of creation that has been made in the image of God. And what an amazing thing that is. What value that places on you and me as far as God is concerned. That we are the only thing that he has made in his image. And then last week, Roland brought us forward into what we call the fall, when the devil came and tempted Adam and Eve and seduced them and enticed them with those words that says, you can be like God. And enticed them that being made in the image of God was not enough. They wanted to be like God. And so we get that scenario of blame culture that comes in, of lacking, not taking responsibility that comes in, and all those things that happen where sin so frequently is involved. And so we had God blamed Adam, Adam blamed Eve, and Eve blamed the serpent, and the serpent didn't have a leg to stand on. Sorry, I've been inside all week. I just had to get it out. I'm sorry. Okay. So now we reach chapter 4, and we begin to see the far-reaching consequences of what's happened in chapter 3. We begin to see the implications and the consequences of sin and the consequences of man's desire to center their lives around themselves rather than around God, and the implications they have. It's like creation was a mill pond, and then what happened in chapter 3 is a pebble dropped in the middle, and those ripples start to come out. Those ripples start to reach out, and we begin to see the insidious nature of sin as it affects people's lives and as it affects all our lives. And so at the beginning of chapter 4, we read here that Adam and Eve had two sons at the start of the chapter. Cain is the firstborn, and we read that he works the land, and Abel is the second one, and he keeps flocks of sheep. And then we read that they both bring an offering to God. And then there's some difficult verses to read at first sight, because it reads like God prefers Abel's offering and doesn't prefer Cain's offering. And that's how it kind of reads when we look at it. And it's strange to our eyes. But if we look at, there's a reference to it in Hebrews chapter 11, where we can read that Abel's offering was one made out of faith. And if we read the verses following and we see what Cain is like as a person and his character, then what we can sort of deduce, and most commentators agree, that really what's going on, it's not about their offering, it's about their heart. And we know as Christians that actually that is repeated time and again through the New Testament. It's not about standing in church and putting our hands in the air and praying out loud or whatever. It's about how we are day by day, week by week, with the people around us. That is what matters, and that is what God looks at. Man looks on the outside, but God looks but the heart, isn't it? And so there's this stuff. So I'm just going to read a few verses from verse 6 to verse 12. In chapter 4. So after this has happened with these offerings and it looks like the Lord looks with favor on Abel, we read this in verse 6. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it." Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. So, big clue, God actually knows where he is. We had the same conversation, I think, in chapter 3. God knows where he is. He's saying that question for Cain's benefit. "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" The Lord said, "What have you done? What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth." And then the rest of chapter 4, there's just some weird stuff. And then there's a bit of ancestry, right? I'm a very deep theological person. And then there's a bit of ancestry about Adam and Eve and their children and descendants, which we'll get into. Talking of weird stuff, wait till we get to chapter 6. Looking forward to Jonathan speaking about that in a couple of weeks. Anyway, but we have here in these verses that I've read this cycle that is going to be repeated through the rest of the book of Genesis, through the rest of the Old Testament, through the New Testament, down through history to today, and affects every single one of us sat in this room this morning, and affects every single person out there in the big wide world that's ever born or ever will be born. And what it is, it's the enticing nature of sin, that if it is not dealt with, it takes over and causes something bad to happen that in turn leads to judgment and other repercussions. Always, without exception. And this, in turn, affects every single human being ever born, from the cutest baby that you could ever look at to the sweetest old lady you may ever help across the road. Everyone is affected by this issue and how they deal with it. So you might say, "Oof, it's a bit heavy already, Andy. Hang on a minute. You know, aren't we all about grace? Aren't we? Doesn't God love everybody? Do we have to talk about this? Hasn't Jesus dealt with all this? Hasn't he made a way? Doesn't God forgive everybody now so it's okay?" Well, no, actually. The grace of God that comes through Jesus is forgiveness for our sins and freedom from the effects of sin in our lives, for sure, once we surrender to him. Once we say, "Come into my life, Jesus." Once we say, "I choose you." And we'll say a bit more about that at the end. More importantly, there is no grace from God if there is no such thing as sin. And that's why looking at this sort of stuff is important. So we need to look at this and stare it in the face and understand how and why does this happen? How pervasive is it? What are the consequences? And what can we do about it, more importantly? So I want to home in on verse 7, where God speaks to Cain and he says this. He says, "But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it." So to continue my depth of theology, I've got a question for you. Which is better, Die Hard 1 or Die Hard 2? Okay, at least I'm getting an idea. Some people might have an idea of what I'm talking about. Okay, so Die Hard, I want to talk about Die Hard 2 for a minute, and hopefully you'll understand why. So in Die Hard 2, right, if you don't know it, is a film with the good guy who's a cop, played by Bruce Willis, and the bad guys that have taken over an airport in Washington. And they've taken over running the whole airport and making airplanes land and all that kind of stuff. But the pilots in the airplanes in the air don't realize that. So they think they're talking to the normal air traffic controller people. And in one part of the film, Bruce Willis, because he's trying to be the hero, he upsets the bad guys, right? And so to teach Bruce Willis a lesson, what they do is they're going to land one of the aeroplanes, but they recalibrate the technology that the planes use to detect where land is, and they set the land level to be 100 meters below what it actually is. And then they talk this aeroplane down. So the pilot thinks he's talking to the normal air traffic control people, but he's really talking to the bad guys who have recalibrated where land is. If you've got a problem with flying, I apologize for this. And they talk the pilot down, and as he talks the pilot down, he says, we have you, kind of implying to the pilot that everything's okay. And of course, the plane comes in, hits the ground and explodes. And the guy ends up saying, we have you. And that is the perfect analogy of what God is saying to Cain in this verse. That is what sin does. We think it's okay. We think we're deceived into thinking that this is all right. But actually, the desire of sin always is to have you. To have you. To have you. And let us not convince ourselves it's anything else. There is a reality about the nature of sin, about the goal of sin, and the effect of it in our lives that the writer here is drawing our attention to. And it's a reality that we so easily forget or lose sight of. See, God warns Cain. He says, this is what it's like. This is what's going to happen. Even in Genesis chapter 4, we see the grace of God at work. Don't think that the grace of God is just something that pops up in the New Testament. It's there from the word go. It's there from Genesis 1. But here we see the grace of God at work, that Cain's parents had rebelled against God. He's part of humankind that has rebelled against God, and yet God comes to him and says, warns him, if you don't handle this, it's going to have you. Sin is crouching at your door, at the door of your life, like an animal waiting to pounce. And as for Cain, so the same for you and for me. We kid ourselves, don't we, that what we do, what we think, our attitudes, our behaviours are all justified and okay. But just as in our passage today, the truth sometimes is that they are driven from a root of sin and of rebellion against God. And don't think, you know, that this is just Old Testament stuff, so it's a lot harsher than it is in the New Testament. You know, in our story here, as I've read, Cain murders his brother Abel. If you flip forward to listen to what Jesus has to say in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, he says, you've heard that if you murder someone, you will be judged. I tell you, if you get angry with someone, you will face the same judgment. Wow. Jesus really drives that home. You know, it's squirmy, isn't it? This is hard. So what we have here is God very clearly warning Cain of the true nature of sin, of its subtlety, and of its desire to take over. Just like the serpent had done with his parents, with his mum and dad. And we need to hear this because verses and passages like this cut through the deception that we all often succumb to, that sin tries to put around us in our lives. You know, we convince ourselves that actually I'm okay doing this because, well, it's not as bad as what they're doing. And we say things like that, don't we? If we're honest, I don't think it's just me. Right? And we tell ourselves other excuses that means we tolerate it. Well, they did it first. My parents sinned first. Why are you blaming me? Cain could have said. They did it first. Well, it doesn't harm anyone. It's just something I'm doing. Or how about, it's my life. I can do what I want. Can't I? Whoa. You know, we all say that at times, don't we? And so we build this scaffolding around us that where sin is starting to deceive us and we think it's okay to live with it. And we don't think of the consequences. Imagine like David when he sees Bathsheba and goes to her and sleeps with her and then kills her husband. He's not thinking straight. He's not thinking of the consequences. He's just thinking of the here and now moment. And how often does sin cause us to think like that, just of the here and now moment of self-gratification that we want, rather than thinking through, flip, what's going to be the consequences 6 months, 12 months, 2 years, down the line. And it deceives us like that. And we forget about God and his amazing love for us, that he chose to send Jesus to die on a cross for us. We forget about the psalmist who says, there is nowhere we can hide from God. And we kid ourselves and we think we can live like this or do this and God isn't watching, because just like we read in the passage and he says, where's your brother Abel? God knows. God sees. There is nowhere where we can hide. And so we make excuses. And I guess like Jeremiah says in chapter 17, the heart is deceitful above all things. And we need to, ouch. You know, because we convince ourselves this is okay. The culture and the society in which we live also influences us and tries to redefine the boundaries of sin and tries to say what the Bible calls sin, the society in which we live, says, no, it isn't. And we're caught in this conflict. And which way are we going to go? Because it's very difficult. And all of that conspires to build a sense of, this is okay. I'm all right to flirt with a bit of sin now and then. I can go to church. I can do this. I know I've got this thing going on in my life, but it's okay. It doesn't matter. Yes, it does. That's what God is saying here. Because in his heart, his desire is for freedom for you and I from the grip of that sin in the first place. It's not that he's a killjoy. It's just that he has something far better for you and for me in our lives. And that we need. He wants us to get a hold of that and not be tied up to the things that traps us, as Cain discovered here. Sin only has one goal, to have you. Only one outcome. And if you open the door, then it will have you. And behind all of this, behind all the sin, ultimately, is rebellion against God. It's rebellion that says, I don't need you. I can do this my way. I don't care I'm made in your image. I don't care I'm the crowning glory of your creation. So what? I want to be in control of my life. And yet, just as for Cain, there are repercussions and there is judgment, and that can't be avoided. And so it sounds bad news. Actually, it doesn't sound bad news. It is bad news. How can this be stopped? Is there something that can be done? Yes. We've got to understand the bad news if we really want to get a grip on the good news. It's so important. And, you know, that's why it's important to look at passages like this. So even here in Genesis 4, as I say, we see the grace of God at work, that here is a God not willing that any should perish, but that we should be free from the effects of sin. And so in his conversation with Cain, I think there's three things I just want to pull out that God's given us to help us address the issue of sin in our own lives and the fact that it is crouching at our door. How do we handle that? Well, number one is we need to recognize it, right? We need to recognize it. Sin is crouching at your door, he says. Wake up. Wake up, recognize it for what it truly is. Call it by its proper name. Not some fudgy name that sounds okay and acceptable, but call it by its proper name for what it truly is. If you're ill or poorly, and you show symptoms of what that is, you go to the doctors and they look at you and then they identify what it is and they give it a name. And that enables them to treat it and address it, right? If you go to Zambia and you get bitten by a mosquito, and then you come back to the UK and you start to feel a bit feverish, well, I don't know what that is. I'll take some paracetamol and I feel a bit better. Even though other people are telling you it doesn't look right, you feel a bit better because you think you can manage it, right? This is the nature of sin, right? Bear with the analogy, right? So you take some paracetamol and you feel a bit better. But guess what? The fever returns and you feel rough again. So what do you do? Oh, I'll take some more paracetamol. It's only when you go to the hospital and you meet a consultant who says, you have got malaria and this is how we are going to treat it. And if we hadn't done this in time, the consequences would have been pretty bad. That is the nature of sin. So we need to name it for what it is in our lives and call it out, that we may stand before Jesus and he may deal with it. And we'll say a little bit more about that in a minute. What must I do to be saved? Yeah, absolutely. We need to cut through the smooth talk and the self-justification that we surround ourselves with and understand this is sin. Call it by what it is. Recognize its ultimate goal is to have you, to have me. And be wary of surrounding ourselves with people that tell us it's okay. They're like the paracetamol in that analogy. So, one final question in terms of recognizing sin. Ask yourself, does this action I'm doing, does this attitude that I've got, does this behavior that I'm doing, does that align with being made in the image of God? See, even if we only had the first four chapters of Genesis as our Bible, there is enough here to bring salvation and rescue and freedom. So first thing is to recognize it. Second thing we need to do with sin is we need to own it. We need to take responsibility. This was Cain's issue, right? Nobody else's. It was his. He can't blame Abel. He can't blame God. He can't blame his mum and dad, although he quite probably tried to. Ultimately, it was his issue because it was his action, his choice, and therefore it is his responsibility. He is the one who has to own up and take responsibility for it. And there are times, guys and girls, where we need to stop blaming everyone else. We need to stop blaming the circumstances that have happened. We need to stop saying, if only X, Y, and Z hadn't happened in my life, then I wouldn't be succumbing to this particular sin or whatever. Owning it is often the first step to finding freedom. You know, if you look in, that's why many of the Alcoholics Anonymous clubs around the world begin with people turning up and saying, hello, my name is, and I'm an alcoholic. Because they're owning the issue. That is the first step. Not pretending it isn't really there, but staring it in the face and owning it. And so, as he says to Cain, has to own it. We have to own it. Stop ducking and diving and say, yeah, actually, you know what? This is an issue for me. This is my issue. See, God says to Cain, you must do what is right. You must rule over it. And the third thing that we can get out of this passage in dealing with sin, in addressing sin, is number three, is to deal with it, right? You must rule over it, God says to Cain. No one is saying that is easy, but it is possible. Saying help. You know, it starts with a simple prayer that I often use. It goes like this. Oh God, oh God, oh God, help. Right? I think we can all manage that. Right? But that is the starting place. That is where we need to start in dealing with. The rest of the Old Testament is the story of how God's people tried to deal with sin in their lives and how they ended up writing loads and loads and loads of rules in order to try and stop sinning in the first place. But guess what? It didn't work. They still carried on. And it's about God providing them with loads and loads of ways of asking forgiveness. But guess what? They still sinned. It didn't work. It didn't set them free. But when we get to the New Testament and we see that God, in his great love for us, sent his own son Jesus to die on a cross to take the punishment, to take that judgment that your sin and my sin created, that we could be free. Hallelujah. That's why Paul writes to the church in Rome, we all have fallen short of the glory of God. We are all screwed up by sin. We're all messed up with it. Everyone. There is no exception. Whatever your religion, whatever your country you're from, whatever tribe you're a part of, whatever your language, whatever place in society you have, everyone falls short of the glory of God because everyone is screwed up and messed over by this issue of sin. But Paul goes on in those same verses and says, yes, we all fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by the grace that comes through the redemption of Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. See, Jesus has bought the price for you and for me to find that freedom that he has won for us. And so Jesus has taken the ultimate repercussion for your sin and for my sin if we come to him. If we come to him. And that if is a big word because it's so important that we gloss over it. Right? And we just think it's like, no, we need to come to Jesus. We need to figure that out. We need to kneel before him. We need to say, come in, Lord, to my life. God, I need your help. All of that stuff. And that's why John writes in one of his letters towards the end of the New Testament, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us and purify us from all unrighteousness. This is the good news. This is the good news. If we confess our sins, if you confess before God the sins that you've got in your life, then the promise is he will not only forgive you, but he will provide the place to find freedom from the effects of that sin, on and on and on, and set us free from that. Purifying us from all unrighteousness is the language that John uses in the NIV, but it means setting us free. If we confess our sins. And Paul writes elsewhere to the church at Corinth. He says, no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to man. And God is faithful, and with the temptation will provide a way out for you to stand up under it. Hallelujah. I can't tell you the number of times I've read that verse to myself down through 45 years of trying to follow Jesus. Right? It is such a key verse because we think, oh, how can I cope with this? Well, let's come back to God's word. What does he say? He says, nothing's overtaken me that actually is unique just to me. That's one of the problems, isn't it? And often the shame that we feel associated with sin isolates us and makes us feel this is just a problem I've got, when the reality is most of us in the room have got something similar going on. We're just better at hiding it, right? And so these verses are there to help set us free and to walk in what Jesus won on the cross for you and for I. I want to conclude with two images of doors from the Bible. Right, the first one is the one we've got in our passage. In this passage, as we've seen, sin is crouching at the door to your life. It's ready to pounce. It's ready to have you. It's ready to take over our lives. Give it an inch, and it'll take a mile and barge in. But in the second image of the door to your life, Jesus is standing at that same door. He's knocking. He's just knocking. He's standing outside the door and he's just knocking. But what's on offer is him taking the ultimate punishment for your sin and for my sin so that we don't have to. And what's on offer is him bringing us freedom so that we can stand up against it, so our lives can be free from the entanglements. He's just stood outside that door knocking. Maybe even for you, he's knocking this morning, and you know it. And the question is, are we going to open that door? He's waiting for us to open the door. He doesn't barge in and take over. He's waiting for you and I to open that door and invite him in. We're going to worship a little bit more now, but I just want to create an opportunity for you and I to do business with God this morning. There is an opportunity here as we worship. As you've listened, you know the stuff in your life that desires to have you, that you identify with some of the things that we've read in the scriptures here. And that it is a battle for you. And you feel sometimes you're winning and then you feel sometimes you're not winning. And it's hard. No one is denying that. But you have this sense that it is trying to take over and you don't want it to. I want to invite you this morning as we carry on worship now, just to come and kneel at the cross here at the front, the space at the front to kneel and do business with God yourself. More importantly, as you do that, to open the door to Jesus knocking in your life and to invite him in. And just to say a simple prayer. You know, Lord, I can't do this. I confess whatever it is to you. Please forgive me and come into my life to help me. Maybe you'll do that for the first time. Maybe you've been a Christian for donkey's years and now the problem is I can't keep doing that, surely. Well, the answer is yes. God is waiting and loves us and wants us to come to him. It cost him his son on a cross. That's the extent of it. And we can never outdo the cost to him of Jesus coming on that cross. So as we sing and worship now, if that's okay, I want to just invite you, if you want to come to the front and just kneel on the cross, before the cross, and do business with God. Amen.